Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 this evening. We've reached Hebrews 9, verse 12. Background of the passage, book of Hebrews, written to Hebrew Christians. Date 67 A.D. in Jerusalem. 3 years before the Roman legions will come in and destroy the city. It's a warning to born-again believers to continue to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, not go back and place themselves under the law. A lot of these Jews had accepted Christ as Savior, and they were in the new dispensation. Jesus Christ had come. He'd fulfilled the law. Now, because the temple was still standing, they went back into the temple and performed these sacrifices all over again, and so they were crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. So there's a warning for them not to retrogress back into the law, which was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but they were to go on. So the Holy Spirit is making a distinction between the law and the New Testament of grace, between the specialized Levitical priesthood and the universal priesthood of believer. The high priest that existed in Israel and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the difference between animal sacrifice and the sacrifice of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have something better in Christ than they have in the Mosaic Law, and they're going back to the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law was a shadow. Christ is a reality. The shadow can't do anything for you except to point to the reality. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When you see the word goats and calves, that's talking about shadows. That's not the real substance. Goats and calves were pointing to the unique death of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you talk about by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, this is talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is unique because of the fact that he's God. And he's equal with God. He's also a man. He's equal with man, being the perfect mediator between God and man. When you have a reference to the blood of Christ, you're talking primarily about the humanity, because deity does not have blood. So then we're talking about virgin birth. And this is the principle of bringing humanity into the world. Because Jesus Christ was sinless, says by his own blood, he has redeemed us, which means we're bought with a price. The price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Now, the mention of the goats and the mention here of the calves tell us that there were gallons and gallons of animal blood that was shed in the Old Testament during these Levitical sacrifices. That was before Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. All of it had significance. But the first significance was that this blood of the animals were shadows pointing to the reality. And so every time that they offered an animal for sacrifice, this once again taught salvation in Christ only, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so we had a witness by the shedding of the blood of animals. This was a means whereby they could remember salvation. In other words, we have communion. And when we take the blood in the cup, we're reminded of the fact that we have accepted Christ as Savior. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament not only pointed to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, but also was a reminder to the believers of their communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Passover in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. That's grace looking forward to the cross. The communion is grace looking back to the point of the cross. So, Old Testament Passover, sacrifice, looking towards Christ. Communion, Christ our Passover, looking back towards the cross. So there was a personal testimony in each one of these animal sacrifices. Also, animal sacrifices were used in the book of Leviticus for a person getting back into fellowship. In other words, if you were out of fellowship in the Old Testament as a Christian, instead of merely confessing your sins like you do today, there were animal sacrifices. And that's brought out in Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 4. Now you have to get this firmly picked in your mind. No one was ever saved by animal sacrifices. They responded to the animal sacrifices by believing that there was one who was going to come who would take away the sins of the world. Now, most seminaries in the United States, we're not even talking about other countries because they're out of the picture, but most seminaries in the United States teach that there are two ways of salvation. One, Old Testament type. Two, New Testament type. And they use Hebrews 11 in seminary for salvation. Now, we're coming up on that pretty soon. But Hebrews 11 is not salvation. Hebrews 11 is believers manifesting their faith in the Word of God and producing, as it were, divine good. In other words, you have a whole list in Hebrews 11: by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Rahab, by faith Isaac, and so on. And they teach that for salvation in most seminaries. Notice this says, by his own blood. This is instrumental case. And then it says, entered in once. Very significant. Not many times, once. Under the Mosaic law, it was renewed year by year. In other words, there was a day of atonement every year. And the high priest went into the holy place and offered something for the Day of Atonement. We just passed the Jews' holiday, Day of Atonement, and they're still doing it. So every year that the high priest went in, he offered a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And they kept on doing this year after year. Jesus Christ entered in once and for all. So then Christ canceled out all the sacrifices. And he entered into heaven. And Christ went from the cross to heaven. In other words, he went straight from the burnt altar to the Holy of Holies. The word entered once is an aorist active indicative. Entered once. It's an aorist tense in the Hebrew language, which means in a point of time. The active voice, the subject produces the action, that's Jesus Christ. The indicative mood is the reality. This is the reality that Jesus Christ has ascended in a point of time. He did it himself. And he has entered the heavens, and this is indicative. And this means that the lease is canceled. This means that the Mosaic law is over. And then notice the next phrase, having obtained. That's an aorist tense in a point of time. And then a middle voice this time and a participle. Entered once is the main verb. In other words, he entered into a holy place once a year, which was the high priest, and that was a picture of Jesus Christ just doing it once. So when Jesus Christ fulfilled that principle, you entered heaven, you have a new lease, and the new lease is eternal redemption. So not only was the tabernacle different, But the blood offered was different also. In the case of Aaron, it was the blood of goats and calves. In the case of the Messiah, it was his own. Now, there are a couple words in the Greek language for own. The word own here is the word idios, which has the personal pronoun being used here. And the reference would be merely to the fact that it was by means of his own blood that he entered the holies of holies. But the word idios speaks not merely of ownership, but also of a personal, private, unique ownership. In other words, for example, John, in John chapter 5, verse 18, uses the same word. And John, in chapter 5, 18, states the fact that the Jews have tried to kill our Lord because he said that God was his personal, idios, unique father. Use that word. Had John used another word, autos, which is also own, there would have been no justification for the accusations. For each one of these Jews claimed God as their father. And so when John uses idios, this was proving that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that God was his own personal, private, unique father. And God was his father, then in a different sense from that in which he might be the father of others. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed unique sonship, and therefore deity. And these Jews recognized that fact. And they recognized that he was saying that he was equal with God, and that's why they tried to kill him. Now that's the interesting fact about the New Testament Greek language. Both these words are translated own. One of them has a greater significance than the other. Now, the efficacy of the Lord's blood rested not in the fact that it was human blood, but that it was, as it were, human blood of a unique kind. And it flowed in his veins, as it were, of one who was, as to his humanity, sinless. And as to his person, he was deity. And the combination of these two, sinless humanity and deity, made it unique and therefore efficacious. However, we are not to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ took his blood into heaven. That's also a tradition that has been taught in a lot of seminaries, and it pertains to Romanism. In other words, he died on the cross, he didn't carry his blood into heaven. But the death of Christ is by virtue of his spiritual death that he entered into heaven. See, Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. Isaiah tells us this. And the way that he died twice is he died spiritually. And his spiritual death was the fact that we have our so great salvation. Remember, he was still alive after he died spiritually, and he said, "It is finished." He couldn't have said it was finished if he was dead physically. And after he said it was finished, then he said, "I dismiss my spirit into thy presence." And then he died physically. So you have the two deaths of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So by virtue of his spiritual death, he entered into heaven, having accomplished salvation by the sacrifice of himself. And it was the glorified body that is the eternal testimony of the fact that sin is paid for. And he entered in once. Now, they got an interesting word in the Greek language. E-P-H-A-P-A-X. And that's the word once for all. There's this interesting thing in the Greek language that when one word appears one time, this is the word that's used. And whenever you run across it, it means it's only used once. Now, when you translate that concept into this verse, then it means this only happened once, and once and for all. So you know that there's salvation and no other, and there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, just simply by this unique Greek verb. And this is in distinction to Aaron's priesthood, who entered into the earthly Holy of Holies. And so by entering this way, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained eternal redemption for all those who are lost and without Christ and without hope. Now the word obtained is an interesting word also. It's the word eurisko. Now, the Holy Spirit could have used another word, lambano, which is the general word for the idea of obtaining or procuring something. He could have used that. But he uses a specialized word, eurisko. This is where we get our word eureka. You know, when the miners were panning for gold, they came up with the word eureka. And eureka, I think there's a place in Kansas by that name too. But eureka means I found it. So this word eurisko means to find, to come upon something, to find a thing sought after, and to discover. Now the middle voice means to find it for oneself. The middle voice is reflexive and goes back on the person. To acquire, to obtain, to procure for oneself. And so this word then speaks of an act, not merely of obtaining something, but of seeking for something, of finding it, and therefore appropriating it. The problem of how a just God could require that justice be satisfied in the case of a human breaking the law and mercy be offered to that evildoer was solved by the substitutionary death and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the judge in this particular case is the Lord. And the judge, as it were, steps down from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and the penalty of the unbeliever. In this way, justice was satisfied. His government maintained that the bloodgates, as it were, of mercy be opened, resulting in the righteous bestowal of salvation. So this verse tells us that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, found and procured salvation by means of his own death on the cross. A real strong concept about there is no other Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is also taught in the Greek of the word that is used here for redemption. Every one of these words, latrosis, every one of these words has a lot of meaning to it. It may not be something to you, but it meant something the time this was written. And this redemption is a word that means to release on receipt of ransom. It means to redeem or to liberate by payment of a ransom. In other words, here's the concept. Everybody that's been born into this world is born into, like, the slave market of sin. Whoever you think of as a noble person, if they're born into this world, why, they're born into the slave market of sin. Ephesians 2:1 gives us this concept. And everybody that's born is born physically alive and spiritually dead. And so, consequently, they're born in the slave market of sin. Now, a slave can't free a slave. They're padlocked. There's no way for a slave to break out. So in order to emphasize this, the word redemption is used. And it means to release on receipt of a ransom, to redeem or liberate by payment of a ransom. Now, since every person that's born is born in the slave market of sin, a slave can't free a slave, then we have to have someone who is not born in the slave market of sin. Now, who in the world could that person be? Can't be Buddha. He's born in the slave market of sin. Well, how do you know that? Well, we don't know who his parents are, but he was a physical something. And if he's a physical something, he had to have come through by procreation. So that means he's in here. Now we have this guy Gandhi, you know, and he had parents, whoever they were, or some type of whatever, and so he's in here too. Now you have someone that calls himself Papa. I think they call him Pope today. Call him a lot of things. But you know, he was born of parents, whoever he is, even though he's Polish. And he's born in here too. And Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover, she's born in here too. And I have no news for you. Brigham Young was born in here too, and so was Joseph Smith. Now, none of them can save themselves. We're all born in here. We're all equal in that we're lost without Christ, every one of us, no matter what they call themselves. So there has to be somebody from outside of here that can open up this door. Now, the only person that's born outside of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how could that happen? No human father. The old sin nature is transmitted from the Father. So now we have Jesus Christ's unique virgin birth. Now he's called the free man. Is the virgin birth important? Of course. If Jesus Christ isn't born of a virgin, we have no salvation. I was taught when I went to school that the virgin birth doesn't mean anything. Don't even talk about it. If someone doesn't believe it, forget it. If you believe it, okay. If not, don't make no issue out of it. Don't make waves. Well, if he's not born of a virgin, we've had it. So he's outside here, and he pays a ransom, and he redeems us, and thereby we're free to walk out. And that's what this word means. Now, when you read redemption, you may not come up with that concept, but that's the way it meant in the ancient world. The word ransom was used in the ancient world of ransom money that was paid for freeing a slave. And sinners are slaves of our old sin natures. We're in slavery. Romans 6. When you came into this world, you were a slave to your old sin nature. And whether you know it or not, your father was Satan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes along and by his sacrifice on the cross, paid for that liberation, that freedom. Death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ransom money. And that's why he says, when Christ shall make you free, ye shall be free again indeed. And stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free, and don't go back into bondage again. The believer places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is liberated forever from the penalty of sin. And then the given word here is eternal redemption. Now, a lot of so-called Christians teach that it's not eternal. And the way they say it is that, well, you know, if you do a certain thing, you lose your salvation. Or if they see you doing something, well, they say, well, you really didn't have eternal salvation. It was just a head belief and not a heart belief. And that's sloppy thinking, because there's no such thing as heart belief. You think with your mind. So I want you to notice it's eternal in nature. And you may fail and you may do something that alienates somebody who's a friend of yours, but you still have eternal redemption. Everything that God does is eternal. Most people teach it like it's probation. You know, you have salvation, but if you screw up, he's going to take it back. Like he's an Indian giver. But this is for time and eternity. And it can never be lost, so it's not probation, but it's salvation and eternal. And so when Jesus Christ entered into the third heaven, the veil of the temple was rent. And the veil of the temple was rent, that meant the old concealment of God was gone, and God would now show himself. And at the same time, the earth shook and the rocks rent also to show that the earth is passing away and gives place to a better earth in which righteousness shall dwell, and heaven is to be the place of the final abode. And then we found out that graves were opened at the same time. Now then came the prisoners of hope, and Christ's death brings redemption and restoration to the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. And then we have entrance into heaven. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Animal blood then cleanses from ceremonial defilement here. Notice the word flesh. Holy Spirit in this verse speaks of an unclean Israelite. The person who has rendered ceremonially unclean by contact with a dead body or by entering a house where a corpse was lying. This would be a person who was unclean. If he should enter the tabernacle while he was thus defiled, he was cut off from Israel. Ceremonial defilement was not in itself a sin, but a type of sin. So the blood of animals could cleanse away this particular defilement. It was only the flesh of the person which was defiled by contact, as it were, with a dead person. It was likewise only the flesh that was cleansed. So this defilement and this cleansing in the Old Testament, both of them were symbolic. Unclean is an interesting word. Koinoo. Koinoo means to make common, to render unhallowed or profane. The word sanctify is another one of those words that doesn't mean pure and holy. It's another erroneous teaching. This means to set apart, and then in context, it tells you what it's set apart unto. So unclean here means that which is common, that which is profane, that which is unhallowed, not related to or connected with God. The unclean Israelite was therefore out of bounds, as it were. And so far as participating in the tabernacle and the services of Israel was concerned, and also his service to God. When he fulfilled the Levitical ritual that had to do with his position and his restoration to a participation in the worship of Israel, he was set apart once again to God. The first word, for, shows that we're engaged with a deduction from what has gone before. And the effect of the two services are compared. Now in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, hit this one, that really neutralizes us. It's the dead works, the human good. And exactly what this word says, these works are dead. So the issue in Christianity is not sin versus good, it's good versus the good. See, when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you can do a lot of things that are good. You can help someone across the street, that's not sin. You can give money while you're out of fellowship, and most churches would run up a flag for you. But that's not divine good either, that's human good. You can pray when you're out of fellowship. You can read the Word when you're out of fellowship. You can witness when you're out of fellowship. All of that is dead works. But whatever is accomplished when you're in fellowship is divine good, and it could be just thinking. That's the cup of cold water in my name. That's the widow's mite. So notice verse 14, a powerful verse making the comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices of the animal and the animal's blood compared with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, not your flesh, from dead works to serve the living God. Notice in this verse you have the Trinity, by the way. People always saying, well, I don't know about the Trinity. I don't know if I believe that or not. I don't know if anybody can explain it. It's very easy to explain. You know, if it's in the Bible, it's easy. If it's difficult, there's something wrong with the person who's interpreting it. You know, you don't think that God is so mean that there's certain things that he puts in the Word of God he's trying to hide them from you. You know, that's seminarians. That's not God. If he has something he wants you to know, it'll be clear and you'll be able to understand it. Now, in this verse, you have the Trinity. Notice it again. The blood of Christ. And then you have through the eternal Spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit. And then you have that he offered himself without spot to God. And that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, right here, you have the definition of the Trinity and also the characteristics. You have three individuals. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And God the Father is God. All three of them have the same essence. All of them are sovereign. All of them are righteousness. All of them are justice. All of them are love. All of them are eternal life. All of them are omniscient, omnipresence, omnipotent, immutability, and veracity. That's all of them. They all have the same characteristics. They all have different functions. All right. Here you are. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free, nor male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So when a person accepts Christ as Savior, they're entered into the body of Christ, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now we're equal, as it were. We're equal, but we have different functions. We're all members on the same team, but not everybody's an evangelist. Everybody wants to be. They love to see all those big crowds and everything. But we're not all evangelists. We're not all missionaries. The greater part of Christendom is working on a job 8 hours a day and providing for missionaries and evangelists. If everybody was an evangelist, who's going to pay the freight? Now, Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are all equal. And they're co-eternal and co-equal. God the Father is the one who came up with the plan. He's the architect. He designed the plan. Now, no one has seen God the Father at any time. Very simple, because he never took on flesh. They decide the eternity passed on God the Father's plan that they're going to send a member of the Trinity to die for the sins of the world. And so they make a decision, and now they're going to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Now, the Father planned it, and the Lord Jesus Christ executed that plan. And so now, Jesus Christ says, no man comes unto the Father but by me. He says, nobody has seen God at any time, but I have revealed him to you. So he planned it, and Jesus Christ executes it, and you may not be satisfied with God's salvation in Christ, but the Father is, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And all you're doing is agreeing with the Father that you're satisfied too. But now the Holy Spirit, you haven't seen him either. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals him to you. Holy Spirit convicts of unbelief. In Jesus Christ, the Holy seals you. The Holy Spirit guides and directs you into all truth. So you see, they're all equal. All have different functions. So verse 14 gives it to you very clearly. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Now, blood of Christ means he took on flesh. Who through the eternal Spirit, Holy Spirit, was given without measure to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself up without spot to God, virgin birth, unblemished. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more the blood, the Son of Christ, is superior to the blood of bulls and goats, and by so much more blessed are the effects of his sacrifice. In the blood of bulls and goats, we have a reference to the Day of Atonement. On the first day, the high priest slew the bull for himself in his house, then one of the goats for Israel. Now, Christ was free, and he graciously gave himself to go to the cross to clear and to cleanse us. In other words, the rites of verse 13 produce the purity of the flesh. The blood and the water of purification exercise a real power over the outer man. They made men fit to draw near to God on earth, producing an external separation. But here is the argument. If the blood of bulls and goats cleansed the flesh, much more doth the blood of Christ cleanse the spirit. If you deny the efficiency of the blood of bulls and goats, then you have no argument. The temporary and the external effect of the one prepares for us the eternal and internal effects of the other. The cleansing of the flesh by sacrifice is not now needed for our believers because we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. But when God shall have descended again to dwell in the temple at Jerusalem at the second advent, the old sacrifices will be needed once more for those who draw near to God in the flesh. And it's recorded that the Mosaic priesthood and sacrifices will return in the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 44 and Psalm chapter 51:19. There shall be in the millennial days a temple above and a temple below, and two Jerusalems, one on the earth, one on high. But we'll need the Old Testament sacrifices again to bring back to memory the grace of God in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the blood of beasts avails so much, how much more the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, the Holy Spirit, the high priest who is seated in the heavenly places. And so the superiority of Christ and his sacrifice and its effect is deduced from the perfection of his person and his offering. He offered himself. That's important because in the Old Testament, the animals never offered themselves. There are a lot of distinctions made that I'll draw to a conclusion for you between Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ offered himself up. He said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. And no man takes my life from me. So he offered himself up. But the beasts didn't offer themselves up. They had to be tied down. But Christ offered up himself. He was aware of the plan of the Father, and he consented to do it in grace, and he offered himself without spot to God. In other words, he was qualified again, virgin birth. Now, the red heifer here, it was required that it should have no spot also. And that word is the type that notified the absence of any moral stain in our Lord. So he stands contrasted here with the Antichrist. The Lamb is contrasted, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the wild beast, which is a picture of the Antichrist, which is not without spots, but which is full of spots. So Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, the verse says. Now, under the law, the blood of bulls and goats was but once applied to the nation, and therefore the nation was consecrated to God. While there were sin offerings and trespass offerings, with shedding of blood for offenses of individual, there was no second application of blood even to them. Blood was put on the horns of the altar, or poured out at the bottom of the altar, or sprinkled before the mercy seat, but not put on them. What was the remedy? That when defilement touched the Israelites, what allowed him to present himself in worship and in the camp of God, they had the water of purification. And this was mixed with the ashes of the sacrifice, and that was sprinkled on him. So the Holy Spirit's work, founded on the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, comes in to restore the communion with God, which had been broken by the fall. Notice Christ offers himself. Now that's a new thing. Perfection were combined in Christ, which under the law was severed. It seemed impossible that the same person should be both high priest and also the sacrifice. For the high priest must be alive to present the blood of the sacrifice. So then he must die first before he enters as a high priest. If he is alive, how can he present his own blood? And if he must present his own blood, how can he be alive? So God found a way, through these difficulties, impossible to us, but he raised his slain son from the dead. So unlike the high priest of old, he offered himself. The high priest in the Old Testament had to offer a sacrifice. But our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself. And the sacrifice of the old did not offer themselves. They were led to the slaughter, ignorant of the intentions of those who led them. But Christ, both as high priest and as sacrifice, offered himself to God, notice, without blemish, which means he was qualified. And then you have the cleansing of the conscience from dead works. And this has to take place through the cross. The conscience, both by nature and practice, is evil. Fears are towards, and hatred towards God is the conscience, and must be cleansed before man is acceptable, and the cleansing is far superior to the cleansing of the flesh under the old economy. The blood of Christ gives us the primary cleansing. The Holy Spirit gives life and produces the special and partial cleansing which are needed after that. Then living works are acceptable to the God of life. Cleansing of the conscience, flesh is still fallen, except for the resurrection body, but that part of man the law could not cleanse. It could not purge the worshiper so that he had have no more consciousness of sin. So the cleansing of the conscience, then, is from dead works. The Jews' obedience through strict adherence to the letter of the law was not well-pleasing to God. The renewed soul needs pardon from its best works of a former day. Dead works are hateful to God, and those under the law are under death and under the curse. In other words, anything that an unbeliever can do is not characteristic of Christianity. That would be the principle of dead works. An unbeliever can be kind. An unbeliever can be gracious. But anything that an unbeliever can do is not Christianity. An unbeliever cannot produce the character of Christ. You can do the same thing that an unbeliever does, But you can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and as a divine good. So the cleansing, notice here, of the conscience is in order to serve the living God. So eternal life is bestowed, we're told. And our eternal life is to be spent in God's service. In sin, we serve ourselves. Israel and Egypt served idols, but God's design in bringing them out was that they should serve Him. Seven times goes forth the challenge to Pharaoh after the Lord delivered the Jews out of Egypt. And seven times He told Pharaoh this expression after their salvation, "Let my people go that they may serve me." In other words, we're saved to serve. But the issue is dead works. God cleansed them from their idols that they might obey Him. So we have two great aspects of the Lord's service. First, it gives us access to God, our relationship with Him, and then cleansing for His people here below in order to serve Him. The superior nature of the Messiah's sacrifice is seen now in its deeper effect. While Levitical ritual accomplished only formal ritual expediation and left the inner man untouched, the conscience, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches the very center and the spiritual being of the individual man, the comparison between the flesh and the conscience. It cleanses the conscience of dead works. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to study the Word, your conscience, your norms and standards, receives divine norms and standards, and you produce divine good instead of human good, and that's the study in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. And that changes the character of the works by the individual. Before salvation, the unbeliever did so-called good works in the strength of his own old sin nature, and they were dead works. After salvation has been accomplished, then there's a mighty transformation within the individual, and the good works are motivated and are empowered and produced by God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, they are living works and not dead works, because we're serving a living God. Thus, the person is able to serve a living God. Now we have the comparison here between the blood of Christ, notice, offered Himself spotless to God through the eternal Spirit, cleansing your conscience, your norms and standards from dead works so you can serve the living God. Notice these principles again. There's seven of them here, and I'll give you a comparison. One, you have the blood of Christ. Two, you have the fact that He offered Himself. Three, you have the fact that He was spotless towards God. Four, through the eternal Spirit. Five, to produce cleansing of your conscience. Six, from dead works. And seven, in order to serve the living God. You can't serve the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're in fellowship, producing the character of Christ, Galatians 5:22. Now, on the other side, shadows cannot cleanse, a reality can. He offered Himself as contrasted to volition of the animal who didn't offer Himself. Animals didn't want to be sacrificed. They had horns on the altar in order to tie the animal down because he didn't want to go there. That's the comparison. They were unwilling shadows. But the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a willing reality. You didn't have to tie Him down. He says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He says, "But nevertheless, I will be done." He willingly went to the cross. The law demanded that animals be sacrificed, as compared to the free will of the Lord Jesus Christ taking His place on the cross for you. The animals were outwardly spotless, but Jesus Christ was spotless within. So you have the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself versus animals, and you have a contrast of quality. Verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For this cause means that Christ died for our sins. He is a verb of absolute status quo. I am me. He always is. He always will be. There never will be a time when he won't. And the word is mediator. Now, Job gives us an explanation of the word mediator. He says, how can a man be justified? And Job says, a mediator is a daysman or an umpire. Someone who goes between two parties, and the someone who goes between is equal with both parties. So here we have it. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's the mediator because he's equal with God and equal with man. Therefore, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then it says, by means of death, that's an aorist tense in the point of time. Active voice, he produces it. The participle sets up a principle. A death had taken place. And it precedes the main verb, arose from the dead first before he could be mediator. In other words, in order before Christ can be called our mediator, he had to be resurrected. And then it says, for redemption, which is, again, freedom from the slave market of sin. And under the law says man is a sinner. But under the New Testament, why, we are free. And so after comparing the relative merits of the blood of the First Testament and that offered under the New Testament, and showing that the blood of Messiah cleansed from actual sin, whereas the blood of animals could only cleanse from ceremonial defilement, the Holy Spirit now arrives at the conclusion, namely, that that was the reason why Messiah became the mediator of the New Testament. Mediator refers to one who intervenes between two, either to make or restore peace and friendship, to form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. Here the Messiah acts as a go-between, or mediator between a holy God and fallen humanity. And by death he removes the obstacle of the old sin nature, which causes the entanglement between God and man. In other words, he removes the barrier. So when you accept the Messiah's sacrifice, the guilt and the penalty of the old sin nature is yours no longer. The power of sin in life is broken, and you become the recipient of the divine nature. He imparts his nature to you. And the bridge between you and God is both legally and personally done away with, and it disappears. Next time, we're 5 minutes over, I won't charge you, but next time we'll take it up right here at this point. You see, the Holy Spirit is driving a point home that the Jews in 67 A.D. had accepted Christ as their Messiah. He had come. And they were going back to the Old Testament sacrifices of these animals. He's trying to show them that they're into a much better situation than that. There's been more afforded them. And not to go back, but to go on. And he's making all these comparisons. Now, when we get to chapter 10, we'll start out with the fact that this is a shadow of good things to come. Now that the reality has come, you no longer need the shadows. The Mosaic law, the animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood was just like a sign pointing to Messiah. So someone in the Old Testament wanted to accept Christ as Savior. They had all these rituals. And so observing these rituals, they pointed to this one who would come. There was ideas for them to accept him. And then after he did come, to follow on with him, not go back to it. Because the temple was still standing in 67 A.D., and Christ had already gone to the cross in 30 A.D., and they wouldn't stay away from that temple, which was a picture of bringing them to Christ, and instead of going on with Christ, they should have removed the temple. But because they didn't, then the Roman legions came in 70 A.D. and destroyed the temple so they could no longer go back and tread underfoot the blood of Christ again. So a lot of things happened in 70 A.D., but remember that the Jews were negative. In that period of time, this was a warning for them to get out of there because the Romans were coming. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together and studying the Word of God so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that being controlled by God the Holy Spirit, we produce the character of Jesus Christ. And when all of us are assembled together in one particular location, we have a tremendous impact on the angelic conflict. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedules to come and fellowship with us and be a part of us and to have this like-mindedness about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, and so we can fellowship one another because our fellowship was with you. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.